It's 3 p.m., the hour for prayer in the temple. Peter and John are joining multitudes of worshipers who are gathering at the house of God. On the way in, they come to a gate on the eastern side of the temple, a transitional gate from one courtyard area to a second courtyard area in the temple complex. And this gate had come to be called Gate Beautiful because it was carved so intricately and inlaid so ornately with gold and precious stones. In contrast to the beauty of the gate, at the gate lay a disabled man, a man crippled from birth. A man so lame that he apparently couldn't even hobble along with the aid of a crutch, but instead had to be carried anywhere he went. As a result of his disability, he was unable to work. And in that culture, in that day, that meant he had but one means of survival. He was a beggar. He wasn't allowed further inside the temple to join the prayers of the worshipers because as a cripple, he was ritually unclean. Disease and deformity were associated with sin. It was guilt by association for him. And so the man's only connection with the temple activities was to sit and beg from the people as they made their way past him to pray. Imagine a beggar sitting out on the parking lot, unable to come in to this house of worship because of the rules and regulations that kept him separate. On this particular day, Peter and John were among those from whom this beggar asked for alms. But unlike so many of the others, at least as I imagine most people, even if they donated a coin or two, they probably avoided eye contact as they made their donation. Unlike so many of the others, Peter and John stopped as the beggar spoke to them, and Peter responded to what the beggar had said. He said to that beggar, "Look at us. Look at us." Who knows? Perhaps the man's head was bowed down. Perhaps as a sign of deference, he never looked into the eyes of those who passed by. Or perhaps he didn't want to embarrass or be embarrassed, so he kept his gaze diverted. But Peter had a message to deliver, and he wanted the man's full attention. "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And to that crippled beggar, Peter makes what is now, I think, a pretty well-known declaration. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." With those words, Peter takes hold of the man's right hand, and simultaneously the man's feet and man's ankles miraculously strengthen, and for the first time ever in his life, the man is able to stand and begins not only to walk to test these renewed limbs he has, but to jump and to leap for joy and to move further into the temple courts, a place where he had never been allowed before, praising the God who made him whole. What a scene! What a miracle! What an opportunity for the proclamation of the good news of the resurrected Christ. And that is an opportunity that Peter takes advantage of in the verses that follow. And that situation leads to the situation that we talked about last Sunday, where Peter and John are told never again to speak in the name of Jesus. But this question for this morning, for me at least, is not even about what goes on inside the temple courts or what followed for Peter and John and the church as they faced the restrictions the Sanhedrin wanted to put on them. The question for this morning, for me at least, is this. How does that happen? What makes that work? In what kind of setting, in what kind of environment does God's miracle-working power flow so that a man who has never been on his feet before in his life is now walking and leaping and praising God? How is it that in those moments God's kingdom did come, God's will was done on earth as it is always done in heaven? That is what this story is about. More evidence, as was consistently the case in the life and ministry of Jesus, more evidence of the wholeness of heaven invading the brokenness of earth, of the health of heaven overcoming the sickness and disease of earth, of the full supply of heaven's abundance just obliterating the constraints of our resource-limited age. How does that happen? Not just a theological query, and it's not just a question for question's sake. It's not just a way to get a sermon started. It is a question that the people of God must have an answer to, because we are now the ones privileged to carry on and responsible for carrying out the mission that Jesus our King began. So if what he started doesn't continue through us, if there's no clear evidence of God's powerful activity among us, if there's not an environment where God is able to move not just in us, but through us, it is over. So here's the question for today. In what kind of an environment does God's power flow? I don't want to make the answer to that question harder than it is. I'm quite capable of that usually. I thought about what that fellow said in the video when the guy says I'm going to be more brief than last year. Because I started to tell you I'm going to move quickly. Someone has said the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. There are some fundamental principles in this story that will help us if it is indeed our desire to see God's power manifested, God's anointing flow, to see His kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So let me just say a few obvious things. First, God's power flows where He is allowed to flow. I get it. I've heard people say things like God's going to do whatever He wants to do. I'm not going to stop Him. And there certainly is the broad sense in which God's will shall be accomplished. You can count on it. You will not stop Him when it comes to the ultimate accomplishment of His purposes. You can look back and see that in spite of human efforts to put Jesus to an end, the opposite took place. Jesus was resurrected and remains exalted. You can look ahead likewise and be assured, in spite of what any naysayer might proclaim, that Jesus will come again. Jesus will continue His reign. Indeed, He will reign forevermore as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you're not going to stop that. Yeah, that was a good amen opportunity. That's our hope. But none of that means that we embrace some sort of fatalistic attitude about our own lives that suggests we're all, you know, automatons. We're all somehow pre-programmed to do whatever it was that we happen to end up doing. Shouldn't do this, but I'll interrupt myself to tell you the best Calvinist joke I ever know. Do you know what the Calvinist said when he fell down the stairs? Thank God that's over. Some of you are punching up your phone. Calvinist, Google. Okay. Every one of us, look, it doesn't mean though God is sovereign and though His will shall ultimately be accomplished, it doesn't mean that every activity of our lives has been programmed in advance. Every one of us has sinned, and God certainly didn't program us for that. Not everything that happens in this world is God's will. Otherwise, why would Jesus teach us to pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven? So without diminishing the sovereignty of God, which is a clear biblical principle, somehow our understanding of the sovereignty of the God who works out everything in conformity with the purposes of His will, that's what Ephesians 1 says, that our understanding of the sovereignty of God has got to accommodate a biblical understanding that God also chooses to work through willing vessels and to show Himself to those who want to see Him. I've always been fascinated by Jesus' ministry experience at His hometown of Nazareth. Here is the divine Son of God, God become flesh, teaching in His hometown synagogue. And we've read many times recently about how at Nazareth, Jesus takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and finds the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," declares so authoritatively, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I mean, that's a great passage. Isn't that a great declaration? Isn't that a beautiful announcement about who Jesus is and what His mission is? And do you know what else the Bible says about Jesus' visit to Nazareth? Matthew says, "And He did not do many miracles there." Imagine the conversations over lunch after service that day. That carpenter's boy wasn't all he was cracked up to be, was he? Had plenty of great PR coming in, but he didn't do much here. Why not? Why not? Because Jesus was somebody different than He'd been in other places where great miracles had happened, other settings? No, not at all. Matthew says, "And He, Jesus Himself, did not do many miracles there," Nazareth, His hometown, "because of there the people's lack of faith." Because of the people's lack of faith. Because they didn't have any place in their lives where God could move, or any expectations in their heart that God would move, or any hunger or desperation in their lives for God to move. God's power flows where He is allowed to flow. You look again at the passage from Acts chapter 3. In some ways it is a tremendously sad picture. Where was the crippled man brought to every day? He was brought to the house of God. He was brought to the temple in Jerusalem. But all the religious surroundings couldn't help him. And all the merely religious people couldn't heal him. And all the religious traditions hadn't brought a moment's relief to this man in his misery. The best anyone had to offer, it seems, were a few coins as an act of pity. Truth is that God, can I say it this way, had departed from His temple. Hadn't really been there for quite a while. And when He did show up, most recently riding on a donkey with all the people shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." When He did show up most recently, all the religious establishment knew to do with Him was plot to kill Him. And when they'd succeeded in their plot, or at least thought that they had, in those moments when Jesus was dying for you and for me on a rugged Roman cross, Jesus made this simple declaration from that cross, "It is finished." Please note that He did not say, "It's over," or "I quit," or "I give up." He said, "Completed." And the Bible tells us that at that moment, the curtain in the temple that divided the holy place from the most holy place, that curtain which for centuries now had barred humanity from the direct experience of the presence of God, was torn, was rent into from the top to the bottom. Clearly, if you know anything about the design, the weight of the curtain itself, torn into by the very hands of God Himself, as it were. Probably all of us have heard it declared that the tearing of the curtain from top to bottom signified that because of the sacrifice of Jesus, man could now have access to the Holy of Holies, to the most holy place. But the truth is that our access to Him is only half the story. The curtain is torn away, also signifying that God's presence would no longer be veiled in seclusion, but that now He has come. He has come to dwell in that new and living temple, that temple which is His body, the people of God. The richest expression of His presence is no longer confined to a temple made with human hands, as if it could have been anyway. He now, God Himself, dwells richly in the lives of those who lovingly welcome Him. When that curtain was torn asunder, God was making a declaration about where He was going to take up residence. He would no longer center His activity out of a Jerusalem building made with human hands. He would live, He would minister, He would flow in the lives of those who welcomed Him, who made a place for Him, who allowed Him to move in their lives. God's power flows where He is allowed to flow. We can shut Him down or we can give Him space. And that choice is ours. Let me take it a step further. God's power flows where there is a willing vessel to use. The reason the lame beggar was healed that day was because God was present. But God wasn't present to heal just sort of generically because, you know, they were on the temple grounds or because religious people had gathered to pray. He was present quite specifically in the lives of two willing vessels. The presence of God was not confined and inaccessible in the holiest chambers of the temple grounds. The presence of God was moving through the courtyard, available to heal through the willing vessels of Peter and John. Peter fixed his eyes on the man. It doesn't appear that anyone else would have anything to do with him. Devout Jews believed that infirmities such as the one this man had were punishment for sin, that this man, or perhaps his parents, since he'd been born this way, had to be guilty of some grievous sin, that his condition was the punishment of God. And devout Jews sought to stay as far away from that as they could. But when Peter saw the man, you have to wonder if quickened to his heart perhaps were the words that Jesus spoke about the man born blind that they had all encountered in John chapter 9. Who sinned, the disciples asked Jesus on that occasion. Who sinned that this man was born blind? Him or his parents? That was what their theology would have said to them. And Jesus shocks everybody by saying, neither this man nor his parents sin. This simply happened so that the work of God might be put on display in his life. And so when Peter sees the man born lame at the gate, beautiful, what Peter saw was not a beggar or a bum, not an interruption or an inconvenience, not an unsolvable problem or an unavoidable difficulty. What Peter saw was the opportunity for God's anointing to flow, for God's power to be activated, for God's glory to be revealed, for God's kingdom to come. And Peter was willing to be. Peter became the willing vessel through which Jesus could heal, through which Jesus could work. By demanding the man's attention and by not letting the opportunity pass, by reaching out for the man's hand, Peter became the willing vessel through which the power of God could flow. Maybe this will come as a shock to you. There are some people who are perfectly willing to allow God to move. Indeed, on some level, they desire it. They want it. They like to see. They like to be there when it happens. They like to observe it. They just won't ever let themselves be the one through whom God does it. If you think perhaps the Spirit is not moving as He ought, if you think perhaps the flow of the anointing is a bit thwarted and hindered, you might ask yourself just how freely that Spirit is flowing through you. Don't shout me down now when I say you might be the cork at the top of the bottle. It's a story about a woman who called her husband. She knew he'd be driving home from work. She heard a terrifying report on the radio. Henry, Henry, she said, be careful. I just heard on the news that there's some idiot driving the wrong way down the interstate. There's not just one idiot, dear, he said. There's hundreds of them. If you think there's a problem, you might be it. If you think the Spirit isn't moving as He ought, it might be because you've not allowed Him to move through you. God's power flows where there is a willing vessel He can use. Peter and John could have stood there all day and said, somebody ought to do something for this man. Somebody ought to pray for that man. Somebody should speak to that man. That man ought to know that Jesus is in the healing business. They could have talked about it all day long. Wouldn't have gotten the job done. God's power flows when there is a willing vessel to use. If you think somebody should, maybe somebody is you. God's power flows where He is allowed to flow. God's power flows where there is a willing vessel to use. One more thought, and yeah, I really am just almost done. God's power flows where people expect it to flow. In other words, faith matters. Expectation makes a difference. Acts chapter 3, verse 5 says, "The man gave them his attention, expecting." Everybody say expecting. Expecting to get something from them. I fear that it is too often that we come to God not expecting anything at all. We too often come to church kind of geared down for just another Sunday. Sing some choruses, maybe hear a testimony, special number, give an offering, pray a bit. Providing the preacher does the right thing, we'll all be seated at the restaurant ahead of the Baptists. Bless God. Used to be times that the Baptists knew they were safe because the Pentecostals were going to be lingering around in the presence of God till well past lunchtime. Just tell me what could be sadder than going to the church meeting when you aren't expecting anything to happen. Feeling that way, you probably shouldn't be surprised if nothing does happen. Yet many Sundays, people come to the house of God expecting nothing at all. Friend, whether it's at home in your private devotional time or whether it's when you gather with the saints to celebrate, you need to come expecting good things. We serve a good God who's ready to move on behalf of His people. We need to come expecting good things. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, anyone who comes to God must believe that He is, that He exists, and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Even the lame man expected something and was rewarded with even far more than he first expected. Because God's power flows. God's power flows where people expect it to flow. Stand with me, church. Musicians, come. Help me. Elders and spouses, come very quickly and make yourselves available at the front of this sanctuary. You've come with a need this morning. I come with expectation. I come with expectation that there is a God who loves you so dearly and wants to meet you at your point of need. And these elders are here to pray with you. I don't want you to wait another moment. If there's something you need in your life, if there's something you need God to do, if there's some concern in your heart, I want you to come right now and find one of these elders and let them know what your need is. Don't wait another moment. In just a minute, this congregation is going to begin to sing the praise of God. We're going to begin to invite the presence of the Holy Spirit, because surely by now every one of us wants to be that vessel that God can use. Amen? Don't wait any longer. If we can pray with you now, come now in time that before we begin to sing, these elders can hear your request and know what to pray with you about. And then as we begin to sing, I encourage you, church, just to join with me and present yourself to Christ. Graduates, if you want your life to count for that which matters most, make sure you are a willing vessel God can use, that you're living in expectation of His work in you and through you. Church, it goes for us all. Heavenly Father, thank you for sacred moments in your presence. Thank you for the promise that where we make ourselves available and are expecting you to move, you show up and do good things. Thank you that whatever need we might have today, you're able to meet those needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I pray that these moments would be marked by faith and expectation, by a confident expectation of your abounding love for us, your generous grace towards us, your amazing ability, supply, resource for us, so that what we need of you today is provided. And God, I pray for willing hearts across this entire body to be people you can use, to be a people you will use for your purpose and your glory. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Will you sing this with me as an invitation to the Lord? Come on, Pastor Blaine.